direct your attention this evening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and I want to read the first part of verse 5. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and just two words from verse 5. One Lord. On my previous visits here earlier this year, we have looked at these opening verses. We looked at it with reference to one church that we all must belong to, and then we looked at it as to our conduct as members of that one church. And now I want to look at this phrase, one Lord. When you come to preach, you obviously think about what you're going to preach. And there are times when you come across a phrase or a verse or a passage of scripture that so deeply affects your heart, you feel, I cannot take that. I cannot go and preach on this word that has found me so far short, has found so many things in my life that I know to be unworthy. I feel I cannot preach from this word that I come so short from. How can I declare that to others? And when I consider this, one Lord, as I go on, I think you'll see it's a very searching and challenging phrase here that the apostle writes to these people here in Ephesus. We are, by faith and practice, most, I don't know many of you that well, Christian. What makes us, who are believers, Christian? Is it a set of ideals that we have? Is it a set of principles? Is it a religion? Or is it Lord? Who is your Lord? To whom do you bend in the final authority in your life? Who is or what is the final arbitrator in your life? When you have any particular concern, any difficulty, any challenge in your life, who is it or what is it? Is it Lord self? I do that which primarily pleases me. I do that which I think, well, it will benefit me the greatest. That which satisfies myself. Is it, Lord, public opinion? Well, I do what most other people do. I compare my actions with others, and the general thrust of my society is to do this, and I do that as well. Is it, Lord, world? Well, I watch the world's fashions and the world's desires and the world's emphases, and I try and follow those. Is it, Lord, tradition? Well, I do what my forebears have done, whether right or wrong. I just follow in exactly what they have done without reassessing it myself. Is it, Lord, wealth? I try and climb that slippery slope. I try and better myself financially. I try and improve my position, both in my status and my income. I hope your answer is you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, then this term, one Lord, is one that we must consider again together. This whole statement from verse 4 through to verse 6 is speaking of unity. In fact, from verse 3 onwards, it's speaking of unity. That's what Paul is speaking to these Ephesians here in this chapter 4. In the opening chapters 1, 2 and 3, he's been speaking wonderful and profound doctrines. He now comes to chapters 4, 5 and 6 to speak of practice, how we should live. And Paul's letters nearly always have that pattern. He opens with doctrine and then he applies it on how we should live. And that is what he's doing here. He's speaking to these dear people here, and he's saying, in the light of all I've explained to you in the first three chapters, now this is how you must live. He's exalting true unity. But what is unity centered upon? And Paul divides it up here in these three verses. He says, one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. Paul is using this pattern because he wants to us to understand. He starts with the practical, in a sense, the Holy Spirit first. Why does he start there? Well, because it is the Holy Spirit that begins the work in a believer. And then he goes on to the Son, God the Son, because it is God the Son's work that has purchased salvation. And then he goes on to speak of the Father in these three verses here. It is the Father. He is not in any way trying to split the Trinity. He's trying to show you the unity in the Trinity and also to show you that they have their different functions with it. The Spirit only ever what speaks and ever manifests the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one reason why we read John chapter 16, and you'll see there that that is what the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the Spirit in that chapter we read together. John chapter 16, verse 13. The Lord is going to his Father. He's told his disciples there, obviously for us as well as we read it, he said, I'm going back to the Father, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak. He will show you of things to come. He will glorify me, he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit only ever speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never elevates himself. He only ever speaks of Christ. And here, so Paul has mentioned the Spirit in verse 4, is now the Son of God in verse 5, and he will go on in verse 6. Paul teaches that no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So again, the Holy Spirit's work has been working first. But there's a further reason why Paul speaks of this like this. He's speaking of this unity. And having stated unity of the body, it leads us to a question then, if there's a body, who or what is the head of the body? You see, Scripture is very logical. It's written down in a pattern that we can understand. It's not haphazard. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Paul here is writing under that inspiration. Paul is also a very educated and able man. And you can see his thinking as he goes through. The Spirit elevates Christ, and the Christ is always doing what pleases the Father. Hence that pattern of these four verses, 4, 5, and 6. So we need to pause and examine our own hearts now and say, who or what is our Lord? The word Lord is not used so much in our society as it was in previous generations. We can think of the Lord of the Manor, particularly in the Middle Ages. The Lord of the Manor had great sway in our country. And if you lived in the grounds or in the land of the Lord of the Manor, that Lord of the Manor had absolute control over your life. He would tell you where you were working. He would tell you where you were living. He would tell you with whom you could befriend. You would not have permission to leave his area without his authority. He would have some influence, probably who you married, and he would have some influence on certainly on the ground that you had. And if you were farming his ground, then you would have to pay to him. And in certain circumstances, the Lord of the Manor even had authority over your life. He even had permission to exact capital punishment. So you can see this word Lord is a very significant word that is used here in Scripture to describe the Son of God. And so we must come under the authority of one Lord. Now, we are not created clones. We are created different human beings. And it seems that some societies have tried to force their citizens to become almost clones. They've tried to make them almost identical. They've tried to make them live in identical places. They've even tried in some societies to insist that they wear the same drab clothing to be worn. While there are certain aspects of the Christian life where we must come under the authority of one Lord. But there are also many differences within the Christian church, aren't there? Take just one example, church government. There are independents, there are denominations, and in leadership, some have a single pastor, some have a leadership. There are these differences that we can understand and we can extract from Scripture. But I'm thinking more this evening about our individual relationship with one Lord rather than us as a people. So are there things for you and I that need to be attended to this evening? Are there any acts of obedience that we are fighting shy of? Are there those things that you know the Lord has laid upon your heart that you should be paying attention to, you should be being willing to be obedient to, and you have not done so? If he is your one Lord, then you must. Are there any particular sins you are grappling with and struggling with? Scripture tells us to put to death sin. That tells us how difficult it is. Animals and people don't die easily. They struggle and do everything they can to maintain life. And our sin is like that. Scripture says we must put it to death. It's a fight, and we must do that. If we have one Lord, we must put to death certain sins that maybe are besetting us. Are there any relationships that you have that need putting right? Is there someone you really should go and speak to and do possibly what you can to repair that relationship, if you possibly can? Is there someone for you that you are harboring a judgment against? You're not forgiving them. Maybe it's for some, you hear of some, that person said this or did this 40 years ago. That you occasionally hear people say something like that. I've never forgiven them. If you have one Lord, you must not live like that. You must go to them, even if you know, as far as you can tell, you are innocent. Go as best as you are able and speak to them and try and repair that relationship. Is there any aspect of your life that is not right in God's sight? You can see now why I hesitate to speak on such a word. It examines my heart very sharply. The word of Scripture is like a two-edged sword, and it penetrates deeply, doesn't it? These are hard things to confront. It's so easy to find fault with others. Other people's lives are so easy to sort out. So, well, they should have done this and they shouldn't have done that. Stop finding fault with others and examine your own heart. If you have one Lord, make sure it's not Lord self. Make sure it's Christ himself. Do that which pleases your master. We mentioned that this morning. I mentioned again this evening. If you are a believer, there is that desire in your heart, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You'll be like the Apostle Paul on Damascus Road. The minute the Lord worked with him, spoke to him in his heart, that was the first thing he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And you as a believer will have that desire. You're not the Apostle Paul. I'm not the Apostle Paul. But we're just ordinary human beings. But we have the same Lord, and we come under the same authority. And let us do then that which pleases him. And if we're not sure, let us ask him what he would have us do. A few men had been fishing late one night and had caught nothing. And as they came back to the shore, John called out, "It is the Lord." Peter was about to face up to recent events. He was going to find this very difficult. It's never easy to face up to recent events. If you and I have fallen short, and we all have at various times, and we have to come and face the situation or face the person, we don't find it easy. We have a very gracious master. There is not one word of rebuke given by the Lord Jesus Christ to Peter. He doesn't rip into him as you and I might and say, "You swore in my hearing, you denied me, you did terrible things when I needed you most." No, he doesn't do that, our master. He's so gentle. He says to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter had to answer, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Well, if you love him, he must be your one Lord. I wonder how you and I would ask if the Lord were here this evening physically and said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" There is only one Lord. He is our Master. Christianity is Christ. It's not a collection of ideas and principles. It is centered around one person. He cannot be divided. And that is why the Apostle Paul here is speaking of unity. He's speaking to encourage unity. There is always that constant battle, that constant tension, that constant desire amongst others to separate, to split. And the Lord here is emphasizing unity. But that unity must be centered in him. And that is what he's speaking of here. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, speaks of those others. Is Christ divided? Some of you follow Apollos. Some of you follow Cephas. Some of you follow me. Is Christ divided? He said, this must not be. You must follow Christ. Not Apollos, not Cephas, not me, says Paul. You must follow him. I spoke to you a few months ago about the one church to which you must belong. Well, that one true church is one Lord. He cannot be divided. We must not try and divide him as man and as God. Our human minds find it very difficult, don't we, to comprehend the humanity and the divinity of Christ. We find that difficult. We can sometimes think of him as a man, and we have the records of his life, and we can sometimes are able to imagine him as God. We find it very hard to put those two together. Yet he is both simultaneously and continually. He did not do certain things as a man and then certain things as God. He did them always as both. Let us hold fast then to that truth. And this is one of the features that makes Christianity totally unique. Therefore, we cannot believe in part. We either believe in him as Lord, human and divine, or we do not. In that first chapter of Corinthians, we read that he was made for us. All these characteristics of Christ you are familiar with are made for us. Not some. You cannot say, well, I like his tenderness and his gentleness, so I'm happy to come under the lordship for that. But I don't like it when he says harsh things. I won't come under the lordship of that. No, we must come under his lordship on everything that he teaches us. There is only one Saviour. There aren't many Saviours. There aren't many ways to come to God. There is only one way, not many ways. No man, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself, no man comes to the Father but by me. And if you apply that one verse to many of the religions throughout the world, they immediately fall short of the standard that God has. No man, only through Christ. Only through this one Lord. It is therefore true to say, in emphasizing this truth, that there is within Christianity an element of intolerance. We, as Christian people, try to be tolerant. We try to have love and mercy and grace. But there is intolerance over this aspect. There is only one Lord. And we must not tolerate anything less than that. That's why we must be so careful. There are so many who want to unite religions and unite aspects or different factions of the Christian church, and I put that in inverted commas, when there isn't this unity under Christ. We must hold fast to that. It is not easy. We want to be loving, we want to be kind, we want to do that which is encouraging to one another, but we must hold fast to these truths, however difficult they are, and we must do it with a gentle spirit, but yet with a firmness. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved. We cannot dilute that. We cannot say, "Our but." There is no "our but." That is the truth that Scripture has given us. There is no other way to God, none at all, only through one Lord. And there is no other who is both man and God. He alone is all sufficient. He alone left heaven and came to earth. In that last hymn that we read, Cecil Frances Alexander was the pastor's wife, I believe, in Southern Ireland, and she was the Sunday school teacher, and she wanted to write truths that the children would understand. And so whilst that hymn has very simple language, many of the lines in there are very profound in truth. And in one of the lines that she penned for her children at Sunday school was, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin." Well, that's very simple, but utterly true, isn't it? There will never be another one Lord. There will never be another Saviour. And again, Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So there's a tension here, isn't there? Seeking to be united and yet defending the truth. The truth is separating, and yet Paul here in writing this is exhorting us to be united. What's the banner he holds up for us to be united under? One Lord. And he speaks elsewhere very powerfully. Apostle Paul speaks again, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says this, "Though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel unto you than we have preached, let him be accursed." That's a powerful description. Paul is saying, I don't care who comes, even an angel from heaven comes. If that angel or other people preach anything other than the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. It does not matter who, he says. We must be intolerant on this principle, one Lord. We have no right to believe anything else but this. And the implications of this surely are somewhat plain. Ye are bought with a price. Ye are mine. You are not your own anymore. And if you are not your own, you must come under the authority of one Lord. Turn over just a few pages to that lovely letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. I'm sure this chapter 2 is very familiar to you. I hope it is. Your wonderful words. Philippians chapter 2, let me just read verses 3 through to 5. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to that wonderful statement, "who being in the form of God," etc. One Lord, not Lord self. That is the Lord that we must follow. Let this mind be in you. The mind of humility. The mind of self-sacrifice. The mind of Christ himself. Surely, if our relationship is right with him, then so many of our other concerns would fall into their proper place. So many of the anxieties we have would fall down and become far less troublesome to us. If he is our one Lord, if he is our master, and we willingly come under that authority, many things that trouble and perplex us, we would say, well, they're really not that important in comparison. Paul said elsewhere again, "For me to live is Christ." Do you and I even begin to live like that? Or are we so caught up with our self-righteousness and our own importance and our own opinions and our own self-worth? It's a searching word, isn't it? One Lord. Some years ago, a young carpenter and his bride left their home and travelled to another town. And they arrived very late and found it very difficult to find somewhere to stay the night. They went from one place to another, and eventually they came to an inn. And in that inn, the innkeeper found them a place in a stable, probably out the back. And they spent the night there. And whilst they were there, a baby was born. It's very unlikely at a time of a census being taken that many people were unduly concerned about a young couple in a stable giving birth to a baby. They would be speaking about this census. They would be speaking to each other about their journey back to their hometown. They would be speaking of the cost of having to put up in a hotel or inn or whatever it was. Most of them took no notice. A few shepherds came. A few wise men came. And many staying in that inn, this is my imagination, you can tell that, but many of them staying in that inn, in all probability at breakfast time, never inquired of that young couple, which we presume was out the back. They never said, oh, that lady was, how did she get on? Is she all right? They were far more concerned in talking about the things that they'd come to their town for. Thousands had come to Bethlehem on that day, and that would all they would be talking about, full of chatter of their journey and of this tax they'd got to pay and the injustice of it. They wouldn't be over concerned about a baby being born. And so it is now as it was then. The vast majority of humankind is not concerned about a baby being born. That young mother looked down upon that baby in her arms. This is my son. This is my one Lord. He laid aside his majesty. He laid aside his glory. And he came and was born in a stable. Unknown by the vast majority of people then, unknown by the vast majority of people now. And he was born a man. Whilst equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. Go forward in your imagination with me, 30 some years on. I repeat, it's my imagination. I don't want to be very careful. I'm not telling you this is scripture. I imagine one day Lord Jesus went into the carpenter's shop for the last time. He opened the door and walked in, maybe knowing it would be the last time he would be there. And he paused and looked around, and he looked around at all the tools and the things, and he thought maybe to himself, it was on this floor that I used to play as a toddler when my father was working. I can imagine that. My father was a carpenter, and I used to play in his workshop. And he would look at the workbench. Well, it was there that my father, Joseph, taught me how to use the tools. And he looked around at these tools, that this was a very safe place for him to be. He'd been brought up there. Maybe as he stood there in his mind, he could imagine a voice calling, Joseph, Jesus, it's lunchtime. Come into lunch, as his mother called them. Maybe he felt that. Maybe he looked at a hammer and some nails. Maybe he looked forward to Calvary. Maybe he did. But the day had come. The day had come when I must be about my father's business. The day had come when he must leave that carpenter's shop for the last time. He could no longer now work in the safety and security of the family business. We don't know when Joseph, his father, died. It seems from the gospel accounts that he had already died when Jesus started his earthly ministry. We don't know that. But he would leave the security of the family business. As a human being, he could have stayed working there and no doubt had a good, successful life. No, he must leave. He must set his face like a flint. He has this 3 years of ministry. He must go to Calvary. He must leave this workshop and go to Calvary. I wonder what he felt and thought as he left the carpenter's shop for the last time. Something drove him out of that security of the carpenter's shop. Something motivated him. It was love to the lost. It was love to a wicked world that would not hear him then and will not hear him now. Christian man, Christian woman, Christian young person, he did this for you. He left that carpenter's shop, set his face like a flint, and walked 3 years on this earth, and then carried his cross to Calvary. This is your one, Lord. He did what no other could do, and he did it to the complete satisfaction of his Father in heaven. We have, time is going, we have at the end of Psalm 24 a pictorial, no need to turn, but by all means turn, we have there a wonderful account as prophetically written of Christ returning to his Father. Lift up your head, O ye gates, be ye lift up the everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. And the call goes out, who is the King of glory? It's this one Lord. He is the King of glory. And the call is repeated again. Who is the King of glory? One Lord. He's the King of glory. And his Father will look at the Son and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Christ, returning to his Father, says to his Father, it is finished. I have completed the work that thou gavest me to do. One sacrifice for all time, for all believers, for all generations, for all colours, for all kindreds, for all tongues. One Lord. Can there be anything more important than to worship him and to serve him? He left heaven's glory to come to earth. He left the familiar surroundings and sights and smells and comfort of that carpenter's shop. He left his earthly home to minister and to die, to fulfill and complete the purchase of the souls of his children. He did it to buy what you cannot buy. He did it to fulfill what you cannot fulfill. No matter how good you and I are, we can never earn God's merit. If you and I were able from this day forward to live our lives without sin, we can't. But if we were, what about all that's gone before? We cannot do it. Our one Lord has done it. He has purchased pardon, complete pardon, full and free discharge of all debt. Do you know anyone else who can do that? Do you know anyone else who was prepared to do that? Do you know anyone else with such love? One Lord. What does he say to us this evening? The same as he said to a man who was very busy going about his business. He had many things on his mind, this man. He was in a fishing village of Capernaum and there was lots going on. He was at the seat of custom. People were coming to pay their taxes and he was trying to watch this one and that one, make sure he didn't miss any who were paying their dues. And Christ walks into that town of Capernaum one day and says to Matthew, two words, follow me. I'm going to be your one Lord from now on, Matthew. Follow me. It may be hard for a while to follow him. It may cost you a little while to follow him. Now let me be more truthful. It will cost you. It will be hard. If you are a Christian, there will be difficulties, there will be oppositions. You cannot have it any other way. ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. His institutions would I prize, take up my cross, the shame despise, dare to defend his noble cause, and yield obedience to his laws. Amen.